Well, once again, it's great to be here, and I guess one of my praises is, Marion was asking for praises, is praising God I could be here today and to bring God's Word to you, and I'm very excited to do so. And I was just sitting there thinking that this is CBC, and our church is CGC, and Community of Grace Church, and how much more that makes us sister churches to one another. The scripture that I'm going to be reading from today is 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. And I'll be reading and preaching on verses 18 through 25. And so I will read those here this morning. Here, I'll give you a little bit of time to find those. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. May God bless his word this morning. And so this morning, I just wanted to let you know I chose this passage. Why I chose it, there's a couple of reasons why I chose it. I chose it because it's a hard passage to accept and a hard passage to apply. And those are kind of the things that draw me to want to preach on, because I want to understand and apply it to my life first, and then bring it to you. And I hope by going over it this morning, I hope to encourage you. And in the blessings that God has to offer by obeying him at his word. And I think any master-slave or master-servant relationship is hard when we are the slave or servant, because it's our nature to be rebellious and to resist authority. I think it just comes naturally, right? Amen. The sinner is like that. And so I like this section also of Scripture because it's applicable across a wide scope of Christians living in this world, as we will see. And we don't think about it, but there are people out there that are actual slaves, even in this time and place in this world, and that's not an uncommon thing in many other foreign lands. But it's applicable in a world full of both regenerate and unregenerate masters, not only in Peter's time, but today in the world that we live in. And more I just see that there's so much in God's word that is applicable to our time. When it speaks about the times being evil, and I'm thinking, well, how do they know they're still going to be evil 2,000 years later, right? And I just want to say I also like it because it spans a large age group of believers, from the very young and immature to the very old and mature. And we find ourselves in a master or slave or master-servant relationship, I think most of us do, in our lives, especially those of us who are employed or who are employers. And so, lastly, perhaps, I like it because it paints for us a clear example on how we are called to follow in Christ's footsteps, which is how we are to suffer for righteousness' sake. Okay? And so, A through F here. It shows us how to please God, what is commendable before him. It shows us how we are to bear unjust suffering patiently. It shows us how we are to respond to those who cause us to suffer. Sometimes that's really hard, isn't it? It shows us how to commit our lives to God who judges righteously. It provides assurance to the believer that Christ is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, where we can safely rest in our knowledge of Him and His work on the cross. Sometimes we don't consciously think that through, but we can. We can rest assured in Christ's work and His righteousness, and that He cares for us and His work on the cross. Okay. And it gives us, lastly, a great hope in a great salvation and greater reward that awaits us in heaven. Right? I think our eyes should always be fixed on that and not be fearful in this world, not be overcome by the world. And we are looking for Christ to return and to rapture His church. Okay, so starting in verse 18, I'll try to exposit this morning in the limited time that we have. And so it says here in verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." And so most translations use the word servant here, where it says servants, right when we start off. And so the New International Version and the Holman Christian Standard Bible use the word slave. And Peter's term here is not the usual Greek word doulos, translated slave, but rather is the Greek word oketai, which this word means member of a household, domestic servants, including free men and also slaves. So what Peter primarily had in mind are not just slaves as a class of people, but the household as a common social institution with all of its workers. We don't think of it that way today because many of us don't have servants, and certainly we don't have slaves at home, although my kids would fight me on that and say, yes, you treat us like slaves all the time. But many times the translation for the word slave, doulos, is misapplied to verses to mean servant or bondservant, but in this case, I believe most of the translations are correct when they use the word servant here. And so, once again, in this context and use of the word, I do believe the word servant here in the text should be understood as a household domestic servant who could be a slave, but might not. And so, the word would apply to them, whether they are hired or whether they are owned as slaves. So let's take a closer look now at the word master. So the word master in this context could certainly be used for an actual master of slave or servants, but carries the more common meaning of an absolute ruler or lord. And so the master is the head of the house. All that are in his household, that is. He's the boss, he's the captain, he's the commander, he's the jefe, the one who has directed an absolute authority and control over his household, all of his servants, or if he has slaves. So he's the governor of all of their lives, okay? So he exacts both reward and punishment as he sees fit, and he rules or lords it over them. All right, so a little bit about servants and slaves, a little bit about masters. So throughout all of our lives, we are considered servants or perhaps even slaves to someone. You may have a master at work, someone you may refer to as the boss or your superior. You may have a master at school, a schoolmaster that you may refer to as professor or teacher. You may also have a master at home that you refer to your husband or your father. I know we all have at least one master, and if you don't think so, you're all fooling yourselves, right? We have a master, right? And of course, Christ is the master of our souls. So first and foremost, we are slaves to Christ, right? He's our master, and by the way, we are tremendously privileged to be His slave, using the word in the proper context. It's a privilege to be the slave of Christ. He is our good and gracious and gentle master. So our Lord and His apostles consistently taught that every Christian is Christ's slave. And they certainly knew what that meant in a society where they had slaves all over the place. So Jesus says in Matthew 25:21, His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave," which is the correct translation. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So this is a great illustration this morning of the believer entering into the glories of heaven. So we all hope to hear those words, do we not, when we get to heaven? Well done, good and faithful slave. So here's three verses I'm just going to give you, very short ones, or at least explain them. And first, in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy describe themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 6:22, Paul reminds the believers that they are slaves of God. And in Ephesians 6:6, Paul exhorts slaves and servants, and he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Now that I think we have a good grasp of the fact that we are all slaves of Christ and have earthly masters on earth as well, we can better look into verse 18 and understand its meaning and its intended context. And so the first thing we learn from this as Christians, I think, in verse 18, like Christians that Peter is writing to, are that we ought to be submissive to our masters, showing all respect, regardless if they are good and gentle, in which case it would be easy, right? It's really easy to be good to a master, give them gifts, do special things for them if they're really nice and gentle with us. But we are to be submissive to those masters who are unreasonable. Many of your Bibles have that word there, as it is translated if you have an NAS version. But you know, the King James Version uses the word forward, if your masters are forward, but I don't think many of us would understand perhaps what that means, but it has it there instead of the word unreasonable. So I can't say I use that word too often, that is forward, in today's speech, but it's a word translated from the Greek. According to Strong's Greek Dictionary of the New Testament, that word translated unreasonable in many of your Bibles means warped, crooked, perverse. Okay, and that certainly would be unreasonable. If there was a person that was warped, crooked, and reverse, they would be unreasonable. So this is a much stronger language than just saying your master is unreasonable. And so some of us Christians have earthly, worldly masters or lords or bosses or whatever that are just plain warped, and they're cruel, and they're wicked, and they're evil. Okay? And maybe some of you could give a testimony to that in your lives at some point in your lives. So we might consider ourselves fortunate if we just had a master that was actually only unreasonable and not all those other things. So it's hard to be gentle in response to harsh treatment, either in action or in word. It's not a natural reaction of our flesh to be gentle when treated harshly by cruel masters. We live in a society where we are told we don't have to put up with that, right? And no one's going to walk over me. And we're told that we have rights and we need to use them and not be walked on. And we live in a land of the free. We're not going to be subject to tyranny from anybody, which is true, whether it comes from outside or within. And we tend to carry this attitude over and apply it to people around us who are over us. Okay? So we are told that we have choices in this world and that we need to exercise them. So rebellion is actually an admirable trait in our society today. If you're a rebel, that's a good thing. You want to be known as a rebel, you know? And so that's what we're being told in society. But that's not what the Bible tells us. So while it's true, we do live in the land of the free, amen. Like to live in America as long as it's free. And we need to protect our freedoms and not give them up. Absolutely. And so thank God, as Christians, we have the freedom in Christ to choose to be submissive to our masters. That's our choice, to be submissive and gentle to them. So thank God we have been given the choice to show respect to those who rule over us, even those who are cruel and harsh to us. Well, why thank God for that? Well, we'll look at verse 19 and we'll find out as we look through this whole passage here. So verse 19, if we didn't have a choice, and if we didn't have the right to respond in gentleness and respect to not only our good earthly masters, but our wicked ones as well, we wouldn't be able to be partakers of the grace that is given us that is commendable before God. Who would want to miss out on doing something that finds favor in God's eyes? Right? So we want to find favor in God's eyes in everything that we do, and this section is all about that. So verse 19 says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." And sometimes we just skim over that and read over that, that I hope that never happens to me. I'm just going to keep reading. Right? But submission to masters is commanded because it's a praiseworthy thing in God's sight. And so Peter's words in verses 18 and 19 tie into our Lord's teaching in Luke 6:32-35. And I'll just read that for you. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? So even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." And once again, we just tend to skim over that and everything. But here, in Christ's words, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. That's a hard thing to swallow, isn't it? So if you do that, your reward will be great. And so God will bless you. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So why shouldn't we? If that's His example, why shouldn't we? So Jesus has given us this instruction example that has pointed out that even God has shown evil men common grace on this earth and in this life. We should have respect and be submissive to those masters who are not just unreasonable or harsh, but to those masters who are evil men as well. If we do this, then our reward will be great because it finds favor with God. It is a tremendous credit to us when we treat unjust masters with respect and submission. And it's hard, very hard, to do that, but we need to do it. And we need to have faith that it's the right thing to do. Okay? And so, maybe I need to mention it here. I don't know if you're thinking about it, but of course, the church is a purview in an area which is under God's authority, not government's authority. And what we do and how we worship in here. So I'm not talking about that, if you didn't know. So, in verse 19 it says, "If for the sake of consciousness towards God," and that's the phrase there, and we'll just, what does that mean? If for the sake of consciousness towards God. And so, well, when we are mindful and trusting God for His sovereign control over all situations and every aspect of our lives, we're able to bear up under harsh treatment. With the right motivation and mindset toward God, created by our knowledge of His affecting His divine good in our lives, we are able to bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. We can have the right consciousness towards God in such circumstances if our actions and our words are motivated by the fact that God is control and our godly response to unjust suffering pleases Him. And so, you know, people ask, well, where's your faith? Well, that's where faith comes in, is if we can, in our minds, when that's happening, right, divert our minds towards verses like this, in the sake of consciousness towards God. Our consciousness should be towards God, not to our masters, if they are unreasonable in the worst sense. But our mind should be fixed on God in that He is a reward of those that suffer unjustly. we can know that when we suffer unjustly, that that pleases God. As it says in James 1, 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, and that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So the blessing here is actually for the one who suffers. Unjust patient suffering is part of the process called what? Sanctification. Right? Otherwise, we don't endure those trials, then sanctification has a much harder time of taking effect in our lives. And so God allows these trials to come into our lives for our sake, for our goodness, for our goodwill. So can you think of a time when you suffered unjustly from a cruel or harsh master? Yeah, I think some of you out there nodding your heads. Okay. And were you able to bear up under sorrow? What was your conscience towards God like? Did you lash out at these people? Did you attack them? Did you slander them and defame them? Or did you show patience and gentleness? Did you happen to stop and think before you struck back that the present unjust or harsh treatment you're receiving by your master was commendable before God by the way that you reacted? And so God help us to have the right motivation to bear up under such sorrows and respond gently when suffering unjustly. Amen. It's a hard thing. I'm not saying up here, hey, you guys should be able to do it. You're all Christians. You should be able to do it. What's the problem? Just follow this text here, and it shouldn't be any problem for you in life. But no, we're made out of flesh too, right? And so we have a natural reaction to these things, don't we? I do. I mean, I would think most of you do. So anyhow, it's a hard thing, and you need to pray God to help you through these things. And it's really hard to see the end of the tunnel and how God might bless you through all that. Who even knows? Your master, your boss, or whatever, might even become saved by your witness on the job. Okay, so verse 20. "For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" Well, of course, none. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And of course, there's no virtue in suffering justly for sin that we've committed. So the New King James Version says, beaten for your faults instead of harshly treated. Okay? So what faults are we being beaten for or harshly treated for as good Christian servants or slaves? So Bob Deffenbaugh, of course everyone knows him, right? Just the book I was reading. He's a pastor, teacher, and elder at Community Bible Chapel in Richardson, Texas. He provided us with an excellent insight why Christian slaves in Peter's time would be targeted by their masters for suffering for righteousness' sake. And so I have to rely on good men like that to gain further insight. Because this guy, I think, has some pretty good insights here. He says, Peter addresses only slaves here who will be harshly treated by their masters. This is consistent with his theme of suffering righteously for the sake of Christ, because the slave had no legal rights and was subject to the whims of his master. Many slaves would suffer at the hands of cruel masters, and so Christian slaves would be especially targeted, just like Christians are targeted today in the workforce. And so the righteousness of the Christian is threatening to the lifestyle of heathen unbelievers. The non-Christian master could very well be distressed, even threatened, by the conversion of one of his slaves to faith in Christ. The great majority of the early Christians were humble folk, and many of them were slaves. And as a result of his new identity in Christ, the Christian slave would now have moral scruples, and his obedience to his earthly master would always be subordinate to his obedience in Christ. He's no longer fearing his master at all. Right? He fears Christ in a good way. Right? And so the master was no longer in first place. And that's why having slaves become Christians are such a threat to him. So the master no longer had the same power to threaten and intimidate his slave, because the believing slave's hope was fixed on heaven. And so true, the slave might suffer as a Christian, but this was a glorious privilege. The slave might be killed, but this would bring him, at the worst case, into the presence of the Lord, just like us today. So no wonder some masters would be infuriated by the conversion of one of their slaves. No wonder some slaves would suffer for their faith in Christ, and slavery indeed provided the opportunity for abuse, but in the sovereign plan and purposes of God, that abuse affords the opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. And so today, many of us who work have bosses that threaten us, intimidate us, and in various ways to do things, whether they're against the law or whatever, or against your religious rights, let's say. And so they think they can intimidate us and cause us to fear. So we have examples from Scripture where a righteous slave or servant was targeted for suffering by their harsh master. So take faith. We have lots of that recorded in the Bible, and lots of it that isn't recorded in the Bible that we know that happened. So take the master-slave relationship of Potiphar and Joseph in Genesis 39. So Potiphar prospered greatly from the service of Joseph and therefore was delighted to have him as a slave. But it was also Joseph's righteousness which eventually led to his unjust imprisonment by Potiphar. Right? I think you know the story. So there's also Daniel, who was a slave in Babylon, and he was willing to submit to his captors. He was willing to be educated by those teachers there, but he was not willing to cease praying to his God or bow down before the golden image, right? This led him and his three friends being thrown into the fiery furnace, as you know, right? So a godly lifestyle neutralizes threats and intimidation. So in many ways, wicked masters today have targeted Christians who suffer unjustly. If you are targeted by such a person or group, it's because your Christian lifestyle or beliefs are recognizable in your workplace, school, or even home. And does not your godly lifestyle and attitude present a threat to your master? Because they obviously don't have the power to threaten and intimidate you. And that's something that they just can't get over. Especially concerning things concerning COVID and whatnot. And certainly that really upsets them. It's because your hope is obviously fixed on Christ and your home in heaven and not on your boss and achievements here on earth. It's more about them not being able to force you to do something that they personally want you to do, which is perhaps against your right or against your will or religious beliefs. With ungodly masters, your life will be a threat if you exhibit righteousness or righteous behavior of being a good worker or member of a household, submitting to them and respecting them as well as looking to Christ for all of your needs. In fact, if you aren't experiencing unjust suffering now or have in the past, and you do have a crooked, warped, or otherwise heathen master, or don't have one, I should say, you might want to check your life and check your speech and also your attitude. You may have become more like them instead of recognizing that they need to be more like you and find the answer for your righteous behavior. So the salvation is what they desperately need in their lives, right? And you might be that person to show them that. And it's by starting with the witness of your gentleness towards them and not striking back in the same way that they strike you. So there's more on living a righteous life before the masters of our home in 1 Peter chapter 3 regarding winning an unbelieving spouse through godly behavior, right? We all know that. We know those verses, right? What a big job godly women have in living gently before husbands that are unsaved. To summarize this verse, in order to find favor with God when you suffer from your master, three conditions have to be met. And so that's on your little handout there. But I'll say that again. In order to find favor with God, when you suffer, three conditions have to be met. The first one is innocent suffering. That is suffering for righteous conduct in the midst of an unrighteous society. Number two, suffering that is endured with patience. This is a world of lack of patience, right? We want something, whatever, you know, and I want it now, I want it to happen now. We can make it happen, usually by going to Amazon Prime and making it happen, that it'll be here tomorrow or the next day, right? So we need to have patience. We must be able to endure suffering, not for just a short period of time, but maybe for a much greater length of time, right? We want God to wrap it up. Wrap it up, God. Let's get it wrapped up here and let's move on. I don't want to suffer anymore. Lack of patience. And number three, suffering that is endured for conscience' sake. Our motivation is righteous when we suffer with confidence that God is on the throne and that He has sovereign control. And so our conscience are right with God, having faith, actually showing our faith that this kind of suffering is commendable and pleases God. And so in verse 21, we have Christ's suffering as our example, right? We don't think of that. Well, that's Christ. Well, He can suffer like that. He's God, and He can put up with it, and He has supernatural powers. Yeah, but He's also man, right? And so He falls under the same temptations that are common to all of us, right? And the temptation here is to lash back at those that are unjust to us. In verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps." What a beautiful picture. So it's interesting to note that in verse 21, that suffering unjustly from your master for righteousness' sake isn't some kind of optional course that a Christian can choose to take in his life education of growth and sanctification. It's not an option. No, we were called to suffer in such a way because Christ has left us His example to follow in His footsteps. And you might say, can't I take a different course or elective in how to suffer for righteousness' sake? And I mean, I take verbal abuse when I share the gospel sometimes. If you're one of the elect in Christ, then you will need to take all the electives, not only some, and suffering unjustly for righteousness' sake from a wicked master is a course that just can't be skipped. We all have to take it. Why? Because we all have been called for this purpose. As soon as you were called from darkness to light, you became an enemy of the world. Satan put his target on you. Right? And so Paul told Timothy, indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, no exceptions. And that's from John 15, 18 through 20. Okay, no exceptions. So don't be surprised. So this persecution is causing a good work in us, and it's causing us to be perfected in our sanctification, right? So God has ordained it, and it is His will that we all should suffer in this way. Some of us will suffer in this way for a season, some of us for a much longer period of time. Whatever period or number of instances God has chosen for us to endure, that time must be endured with patience, as we are mindful of not only His sovereign will and grace that He's given us, but also for the Master who causes us the unjust suffering and how God may be working in their life. And so, well, people think when I'm younger, I might suffer and something might be unjust or whatever, but even an old man like me at age 61, I mean, God is working. And I'm not too old to learn a lesson. And thank God that He gives me harsh masters, evil men. Sounds strange to say that. But I believe that God continually works with me, causes me to grow, and face things in my life that are very difficult. But He rewards those who suffer that way patiently and gently with masters that abuse them. And so this persecution is causing a good work in us, and it's causing us to be perfected in our sanctification. God has ordained it in His will that we all should suffer in this way. If you ever want assurance of salvation, That's a great thing. And to have God bring these things into our lives and to see how God transforms our hearts and how we respond to it. So whatever period or number of instances that God's chosen for us to endure, we have to endure it with patience. So John MacArthur has written in his commentary on this passage, and he says, "It is more important to God that those who are citizens of heaven to display a faithful testimony marked by spiritual integrity than that they strive to attain all of their perceived rights in this world." And so you might find yourself pursuing the things of this world, but God will bring you back, put you on track. So it's more important to God for believers to uphold the credibility of the gospel power than to obtain a raise or promotion in their vocation. And so it is ultimately far more important to God that believers demonstrate their submission to His sovereignty in every area of life than they protest against the problems at their workplace. So, depending on who you are or whatever, you're trying to advance in your workplace, you're trying to get a promotion, you're trying for a better job. And when things get in your way and you have a harsh master and they treat you unfairly, how dare they? You have personal plans. But you need to take a step back, right? And it's more important to God for believers to uphold the credibility of the gospel, right, than to leash out against them and basically make a fool of Christians. So the part of the verse that says, "Since Christ also suffered for you," is obviously connected to the first and last parts of this verse, since Christ's suffering was the one and only suffering that was the redemptive sacrifice for sin that only He could pay. Even though believer suffering could in no way parallel Christ's suffering in effect or severity, there are aspects of Christ's suffering that do provide an example for us to follow and is the standard for a God-honoring response. So Christ's suffering shows us that a believer may be completely faithful to God's will and still experience unjust suffering. And so Christ's attitude and His death on the cross provides believers with the ultimate example, doesn't it? When you stop and think about it, of how to respond to unmerited persecution and punishment, even to the point of death. And so Peter here wants us to look at Christ's suffering in light of Isaiah 53:9, which is really verse 22, which says that Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. We didn't see Christ on the cross or the day before, and they arrest Him. You don't see Him yelling, "This is unfair, this is unjust, this is wrong," right? He stands there accusing Him. They're nailing Him to the cross. They're hurling insults at Him. They're abusing Him in every way. And yet there was no deceit found in His mouth. So Peter is taking this quote, like I said, from Isaiah 53:9, which is the most significant Old Testament passage on the Messiah's suffering. Jesus did not sin in deed or in word, either at any time in the years before His crucifixion or during His suffering on the cross. In fact, He suffered greatly throughout His years in ministry, and not just His last day on the cross. During His life, He suffered unjust verbal abuse from Gentiles, His own countrymen, religious officials, governing authorities, even His own unbelieving brothers, His natural brothers, in John 7:3-5. Right? We also have Christ being accused by the Pharisees and so forth, accusing Him of having a demon in Him and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I mean, if there are things that would rile a person up, that would be it. And so, whether Christ was verbally abused or physically tortured, He committed no sin or action, word or thought. So Jesus provides a great example of not sinning with His mouth, and so often does man express sin through his mouth, right? When I used to stutter a lot more, I used to thank God that I stutter so much, it stopped me from saying something stupid or sinful. However, I overcame most of that, and so I have to ask Him again to help me not to say something before I think about it. And so Matthew 15:18 says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." So moving on to verse 23. And it says, "While being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so Jesus humbly and patiently endured all the verbal abuse directed at him and did not return similar speech to those who reviled him. That he did not revile in return is remarkable, since after all, he could have responded with powerful, righteous, devastating comebacks or some other righteous physical response. You got to remember, Christ is there, right? He has all of his divine attributes available to him, in the sense that sometimes when people say things to us and we can't think of how to respond, Christ could have responded with the most truthful, devastating response every single time. But he didn't. We don't have minds that work like that. But Christ has a perfect mind that works like that, and he did not revile in return. So consider Christ's unjust suffering in front of the chief priests, where they produced false witnesses against him, in Matthew 26:59-68. And so I'll just read that here. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and he said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who was the one that hit you?'" And so here we have Jesus being accused by false witnesses, being charged to tell the truth before his Father in heaven by the very men who were propagating lies against him. He was being accused of blasphemy by blasphemous men. He was being judged to deserve death by men who were deserving of hell and deserved to be judged by the great judge himself. To add physical insult to injury, to verbal assault, they spat in his face, hit him with their fists, and slapped him. And to top it off, they mocked his divinity by accusing him of not being God because he did not prophesy before them. So all this to say, here we have Christ's example to us. Christ's response was patience as he endured the insults in silence and affirmed only what was said about him, which was truthful, and did not revile them in return. Instead, while suffering unjustly, he uttered no threats, did not resist them. What he did do was keeping entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And how often I have to bring that to mind, to keep entrusting myself to Christ, right, who judges righteously. And I have to rely on that. That's like a foundation. As each abuse came, he kept entrusting himself over and over to his Heavenly Father. He entrusted himself to the sovereign and righteous judge, God in heaven. Jesus knew that God would vindicate him according to his perfect, holy justice. And so Jesus is the perfect believer's example of suffering unjustly for righteousness' sake, and sets a standard of entrusting themselves to God as their righteous judge. So what a wonderful thing it is to have God as our righteous judge. No amount of unjust suffering we can ever endure in this life can compare with the weight of the eternal glories and rewards that await us in heaven. Amen. No matter, amen is right. And whatever kind of injustice you might be experiencing yourself. So we need to entrust ourselves to God and he will vindicate us, right? And so the sermon is not about me. It's about God. It's about being commendable, to suffer in patience and God rewarding us. But I could just tell you from personal experience, like many of you have, I suffered a great injustice at work. And it cost me very dearly. It upset all of my career plans, hit me in the pocketbook, hit me in the stomach. Where else did it hit me? In the side of the head? But it was very hard to deal with. I wanted to go to the top and get this person who caused me this problem, this, I should say, master over me, and do the worst to this person and make sure, maybe even get him fired. That would really satisfy me. And so, but God brought these verses to mind, and that I should entrust myself to Him. And I did not seek vengeance. I did not want to seek, I did not want to revile this person. And even when I had the opportunity and I was treated unjustly, I had to just entrust myself to God in this regard. And there was also opportunity where that person sent me as part of their personal employee review that I could comment on him anonymously to his boss, and I refused to do so. And I was kept being asked to make response, and I refused to do so. I also protected this person when they got out of line and could have gotten in trouble, and I advised him how not to do things and to get out of trouble. And even though false testimony was assembled against me, and all of these things, of course, none of them compare to how Christ suffered for me. And He's the example, right? So why can't I endure something? I'm not going to say it's insignificant, okay? But why can't I endure something on this earth for Christ's sake when He's endured suffering and false witnesses and mockery and everything else on my behalf and did it without complaining? So I'm trusting in God that my witness, because my employer knows that I'm a Christian, maybe they persecuted me because I was a Christian, and they knew that. But I just have to do what's right and follow God and His Word. So in verse 24 it says, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed." And so Peter goes on to explain in verse 24 that Jesus was not simply the standard or pattern for a believer suffering, but that Jesus was the believer's substitute for suffering. So here Peter is emphasizing Christ's substitutionary atonement. The essential reality in the Lord's suffering is His substitutionary death on the cross. That Jesus bore our sins means that He suffered the penalty for all the sins, for all who would ever be forgiven. And so Christ endured not only death on the cross, His wrath from God against sin, but also suffered the separation from God for a time. So Christ took on the full punishment for the saints' sins, thus satisfying divine justice and freeing God to forgive those who repent and believe. So Christ's substitutionary death is explained very well by an article entitled "The Cross in the New Testament" that I'd like to repeat here. And it says, and maybe you've heard this before, I don't know, or some form of it, "Redemption is substitutionary, where it means that Christ paid the price that we could not pay and paid it in our stead, and we go free. Justification interprets our salvation judiciously. As the New Testament sees us, Christ took our legal liability, took it in our stead so that we could be justified. Reconciliation means the making of people to be at one by the taking away of the cause of hostility," right? So there was no more hostility between God and us, right, as Christ made atonement for us. In this case, the cause is sin, and Christ removed that cause for us that we can be reconciled with God. Propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath, and Christ has done this by bearing the wrath for us, right? Propitiation means appease, and so Christ's death on the cross for us appeased God, that the wrath that had to be dealt out to us, God took that upon Himself. And finally here in verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." As we conclude the final verses here of this chapter, Peter points out that we were once like sheep, continually straying, falling prey to all kinds of dangers, unable to help ourselves, in fact, completely without the capability to help ourselves. just like the sheep in Isaiah 53:6. We were lost and without a shepherd to care for us and to protect us and to lead us and keep us safe. We had no purpose. We could not find the basic necessities for life. That's a pretty miserable picture of our previous condition, is it not? But the good news of this verse is what follows. But we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We have repented and turned from our sin, and in faith turned to Jesus Christ. And all who are saved have come under the perfect care, provision, and protection of the shepherd and guardian of our souls. So Christ is often called the shepherd, probably most frequently called the shepherd. And the word rendered bishop, episcopus, means overseer. It is applied to the New Testament to those who are appointed to watch over the interests of the church, and especially to the elders of the church. And here it applied to the Lord Jesus as the great guardian and superintendent of his church. And the title of universal bishop belongs to him alone. He's the great shepherd. The elders are under-shepherds of him, every elder in every church. So Jesus is the overseer. He has us continually under his eye. He knows our wants, wishes, dangers, and provides for them. As our shepherd, he leads us to the best pastures, defends us from our enemies, and safely guides us. Jesus is the good shepherd that laid down his life for his sheep, and that's us. So in conclusion, for those who have found salvation at the cross of Calvary, the cross now becomes a pattern for our lives. Because Christ suffered unjustly for our salvation, we are now called to suffer unjustly for his sake. For this is commendable before God, suffering unjustly for his sake. In suffering unjustly, we bring glory to God and may be privileged to point others to the cross of salvation by our response. As he suffered innocently and silently, so we are to suffer in the same way, committing ourselves to him who judges righteously. For Christ is the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls, and there's nothing to fear. Right? That's where faith comes in. And so are you like sheep, continually straying, falling prey to all kinds of dangers, unable to help yourself? Are you lost and without a shepherd to guide you and to lead you and to keep you safe? So if you've not turned to Christ this morning, now's the time to make Christ the shepherd of your soul. And there's no reason to wait, because today is the day of salvation. And so this morning, I just pray that as I've exposited this, that certainly you've been encouraged. And I know it's a difficult teaching and a difficult lesson to apply, but we all have to face it, and we all have to be patient and have faith in God when we suffer unjustly. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word, all of your word, even difficult passages like this, Lord. Help us and give us the strength to suffer unjustly when we are called to do so. May the witness of our lives, Lord, reach those people as your Holy Spirit divinely regenerates people's hearts. May this be the cause, Lord. We often just think of sharing the gospel, but just sharing our lives in this way and letting people know that we are Christians may cause others. We would pray to know how we could do this, and that how we could suffer unjustly for our God's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.